Well, good evening.
Good evening.
This evening, we start a new series of studies in the book of Ephesians. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, where we will be studying for the next 6 or 7 weeks. The theme of the book of Ephesians is spiritual blessings in Christ. Spiritual blessings in Christ. I'll give you a little bit of background, and after I go through the background, we'll get into the first chapter, and it'll help you to understand the entire study a whole lot better if I take just a few minutes and go through some of this. First of all, true spiritual blessings in Christ, those blessings that God has promised to us and provided for us that are only available in Christ, is the theme of the entire book. Now, the city of Ephesus, which, by the way, in Greek means desirable, it was the capital and the largest city in the Roman province of Asia, which is Western Turkey, modern-day Western Turkey. The city was colonized principally from Athens in Greece and was called the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. This was truly a desirable city. It was renowned for the Temple of Artemis, or called Diana by the Romans, and its open sky theater, which was at that time the largest in the world. It seated 50,000 people. Just take that in for a minute. Ancient world, 50,000 people. I always measure everything against the old giant stadium. I remember them saying it was like 75,000 people it could fit. This is a little smaller than that. But think about that. In ancient times, building an arena, an open sky theater that seats 50,000 people. Now, the temple, which was the other major building in that city, the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was 425 feet long with 125 columns, to give you sort of a perspective. Artemis, or Diana, was represented by a multi-breasted black image of the goddess of fertility. So that gives you a little idea as to what this city was all about. The temple was built on the site where the image allegedly had fallen from heaven. They believe it was some type of a meteorite that fell from heaven, and they made this image, or it formed an image or something, and they had this legend about it. And so they built this temple on that site. And Paul actually referenced the events of the theater in writing to the Corinthian church when we studied in 1 Corinthians. So we talked a little bit about this city, because Paul was writing from there when he wrote to the Corinthians. Now, many Jews lived in this city, which received the gospel immediately after the anointing of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In fact, Paul first visited this city on his second missionary journey when he was returning from Greece to the area of Syria. He remained in this city only for a short time, but he left two very important people in this city to plant this church around 51 AD. And this would be Aquila and Priscilla, who were co-laborers with Paul, ministers of the gospel. In fact, they gave Paul a job because they were tent makers. And Paul was looking for work, and that's how they met. Now, Apollos was another individual we talked about when we studied the letter to the Corinthians. Apollos also came to minister in Ephesus while Paul was in his home church at Antioch. And Paul returned to this city during his third missionary journey and pastored there for about 3 years. That was Paul's longest pastorate and his longest time spent in any city during his missionary journeys. It's important to mention this because a lot of churches were planted out of Ephesus. Ephesus was the hub of church planting in Western Turkey. They were very successful in reaching the entire province of Asia, or Western Turkey, and it's probable that the other six churches of Revelation were founded by Ephesian missionaries. You remember Jesus, he sort of dictates to John a letter or seven letters to seven churches, and all of those churches are in that area where Ephesus is in Western Turkey. But more than likely, the other six churches other than Ephesus were planted by missionaries from Ephesus. Ultimately, Paul had to leave the city for his own safety and in order to address concerns in Corinth, which, again, we've talked about recently. We talked about that when we studied the letters, the first and second epistles to Corinth. Well, he later met with the Ephesian elders, in Miletus, which is close by to Ephesus, when returning from Greece in 58 AD, and that's probably the last time he conversed with these people. Paul traveled from Miletus to Jerusalem, where, as we know, he was arrested and sent to Rome to make an appeal to Caesar. And it was while he was imprisoned in Rome that he wrote this epistle in 62 AD. Now, to give you some perspective, this is very close to the end of his life. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And sometime before that, we believe, Paul was beheaded for his faith. So he's about 8 years away from that happening in 62 AD while he's in prison in Rome. He also wrote the letters to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and to Philemon while he was in prison there. So these are sometimes referred to as the prison epistles. The epistles, all of these epistles, share many similarities. In fact, this epistle shares many similarities in style and content with the letter to the Colossians, which we'll be looking at in a couple of months. It seems that they were both delivered by a man named Tychicus on the same journey from Rome. And the main purpose of this writing was to encourage this faithful church with the precious truths of the gospel. And while his epistles to the Corinthians and to the Galatians were corrective, this letter was designed to be instructive as opposed to corrective. Now, it's strangely absent of any personal messages, especially considering Paul's close relationship with this church. You would have thought that there would be many close or personal messages to close friends, like maybe in the book of Romans, where Paul knew a lot of people in Rome, and he wrote specifically to individuals. This was true in Corinth and some of the other cities. But this, for a place he spent 3 years, this letter is strangely lacking and absent of any personal messages. And that's probably because it was intended to be what we call a circular letter to a number of communities surrounding Ephesus. So this was a letter that was designed to be read by all of the different churches. And so he left out those personal greetings so that it could be used the way that we use the letter today, as an instructive epistle and a method of teaching or an opportunity or resource for teaching the gospel, and specifically about spiritual blessings in Christ. So that gives us the background we need to begin our study. Before we start, I think I'll start in prayer. I don't think we've started in prayer. So let's do that, and then we'll get right into our study. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we pray that you would be blessed as we open up our hearts to you and we open up your word. Lord, help us to understand how rich we truly are in Christ. Lord, many of us feel that we're lacking something. We look at life as if we only had this, or if we only had that, or we didn't have to deal with this, or we didn't have to deal with that. And Paul's perspective to these churches in Western Turkey is that of our understanding just how rich we are in spiritual blessings. You have provided so many wonderful spiritual blessings, and if we keep our eyes on these, Lord, we know that we'll be encouraged. But if we put our mind on earthly things, then we'll be discouraged. So I pray this evening we would truly be, especially as we get closer to Thanksgiving, that we would truly be filled with thanksgiving for all of your many blessings and all of your great and wonderful opportunities you've given to us to grow closer to you and to learn about you and to bless others and to serve others and to serve the body of Christ, but also just the opportunity to spend eternity with you. Those are the true spiritual blessings that you provide in Jesus Christ. Help us to focus in on those things and make those things our priority. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul starts this letter like any good letter starts, greeting his brothers in the church. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, or one who's sent, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that Paul does as he writes this circular letter, this letter again designed to be read by many, many people, is stress his authority in the church. His authority in the early church was without question. Paul was called by God, sent by God, by the will of God to plant churches. He was, as a missionary, a church planter. And he's responsible for planting many of the churches that we read about in the New Testament. Not all of them. He didn't plant the church in Rome. And interestingly enough, there may have already been a church in Ephesus that he visited on his missionary journey, because again, those individuals from Ephesus had been in the area of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and brought the gospel with them. But many of the churches that were planted from the city of Ephesus and the churches that were planted in northern and southern Greece were planted by Paul. So he's called, he's sent out by God, sent out as a missionary to plant churches and to encourage believers. Sent by the will of God and by Jesus himself. So Paul did not need to make any excuses or apologize or defend his ministry. He was called by God in a way that many in the New Testament were called, but few today really are called. Let's be honest. There are few people called to have a ministry like Paul, the apostle. But here he addressed his letter to the saints in Ephesus, but also to those believers, as we've said, in the surrounding churches. In fact, some early manuscripts that they found of this book, they don't have the words in Ephesus. It just says, Paul to the saints. And that doesn't surprise me because, again, this may indicate that this epistle was in fact an open letter to all the churches. So maybe it was included in the original documents, but later on people took this and they made it their own. And they took it like we take our Bible, and they took it upon themselves to say, well, this is Paul writing to us, because indeed he was, and he's still writing to us, or has written to us today. The Holy Spirit speaking through him, he provided tremendous, tremendous insight, wisdom, and understanding about our spiritual riches in Christ. And so, he was less concerned with where they were, actually, like in the city of Ephesus, their actual location, or even the individual church, than their profession of faith. You see, at the end of the day, a book like this, a letter like this, speaks to everyone. No matter when they were born, no matter when they lived, no matter where they live, no matter what language they speak, because it speaks of things that are eternal and promised to every child of God. So whereas the letter to the Corinthians could only be written to the Corinthian church, let's be honest, although it speaks to us, if we're dealing with similar issues as the Corinthians, it speaks to us. And the letter to the Galatians could really only be written to the Galatians, although it speaks to us if we're dealing with the issues of legalism. This letter is different, much more like maybe the letter to the Romans. It's written as a true biblical epistle that is open and available to anyone who wants to grow closer to Jesus. And not being a corrective epistle, rather instructive, it's very helpful to read this book. I remember probably when I first got saved, in our Tuesday night Bible study, we were studying in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and so much of what the Corinthians were dealing with, I was dealing with as an individual. So it was very helpful to read that letter, to study that letter. But after I got a little bit more established, I became a little bit more grounded and rooted in my faith, and I was looking to understand my relationship with God more completely, we started to study Ephesians. And I found that Ephesians, for me, really helped me to understand my relationship with Christ, and helped me to understand how blessed we are because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so this letter really is a very powerful letter. Of course, Paul opens his letter in the same way he opens all of his letters. He extends God's grace and his peace to them from both the Father and the Son. I've said this so many times, grace must always precede peace. God's grace must be experienced in order to experience God's peace. You can't have peace with God until you experience and receive his grace in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you want peace, you've got to receive God's grace. That's just the way it goes. But here he's extending to them the common Greek greeting, which was grace, and the common Jewish greeting, which was peace or shalom. So in opening this letter, he's speaking to both Jews and to Greeks or to Gentiles. Now this was Paul's trademark greeting that he used in every one of his epistles, and we'll see it as we continue in our studies in the Pauline epistles. And now we get into verse 3. Now, the rest of this chapter is a wonderful introduction. Really, it is. And let me say this before we go any further. Chapters 1 through 3, there are six chapters. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with what God has done for us. What God has done for us. So over the next couple weeks, we're going to deal with the subject of what God has done for us. I like to talk about what God has done for us, because God has done it all. He's accomplished it all. He gave it all. He's provided it all. All that we need to do is receive it. Amen? But we need to know what we're receiving. There are many people today that have a relationship with God, but they don't know how rich they are. You know, I think about those people. There are some people that they have a wealthy ancestor or a wealthy relative, and they have no idea. And one day they get a letter from a lawyer or a phone call, hopefully not from Nigeria, that says, you have so much riches in the bank, all you need to do is claim it. You're a gazillionaire. I'm not talking about one of these scams. I'm talking about someone finds out they are wealthy beyond belief. And their whole life changes overnight, almost like that, you know, that Publisher's Clearinghouse. When we were kids, I used to see those advertisements, and then those letters would come in the mail, right? And you're a little kid, so you don't know. You look through the little, you know, cellophane envelope, and it says you've won $1 million, because that's what it used to say. I don't know if you remember that. It used to say, you are a winner. And you're like, oh. So I remember one day, I was kind of young, and one of these letters came in, and I went and got the mail, and I saw it, and I said, oh my gosh, we're winners. You know, I'm thinking, so I'm all excited to tell my parents about it, thinking this is, it's going to change everything. I mean, college is paid for, you know, we're moving on up. You know, it's all going to happen. And, you know, I gave it to my mom. I'm like, you're not going to believe it. You're going to believe it. I said, oh no, it's just a gimmick. It's just a gimmick. Not like that. But you see those commercials of people that actually win the Publisher's Clearinghouse or win the Powerball or the Mega whatever. And their whole life is changed overnight. Unfortunately, many times for worse. That's the sad truth, is many of these people can't handle it. And, it, you know, they start spending it, then they owe taxes, and then they fall apart. But the truth is, we have wealth in heaven beyond estimation. And while that person who finds out suddenly they're wealthy experiences a drastic change in their life overnight, we really should also. When we really begin to contemplate the true spiritual riches that we have in Christ, it's as if you get a letter from a lawyer saying you are wealthy beyond compare. You're worth $10 trillion. You could start spending money today. You could never spend it all if you had that much money. Somehow the government manages, though. But as an individual, you couldn't even spend that kind of money. Here's the truth. We're not talking about earthly wealth. We're talking about eternal wealth. We're talking about true spiritual riches. We're so wealthy that after reading this letter, it should be like receiving that letter from a lawyer telling you just how rich you really are. That's what's going to happen when you study this book. Now, because of that, Paul begins, as he explains what God has done for us, he begins by praising God. It's always a good place to start. We start all of our services that way. We praise and worship God. Some worship songs are praise songs. That is, we talk about how great God is. I always say praise is anything that you say about God that's true. That's praise. Anything true about God is praise, because he's worthy of our praise. Amen? And worship is surrendering our hearts to God. But we're talking about praise here, and Paul begins by talking about how Christ is our spiritual blessing. See, if you're looking for a spiritual blessing apart from Christ, or because of Christ, or from Christ, you've missed the point. Our spiritual blessing is Christ. He is our spiritual blessing. And the way we receive this is so important. As he writes to these people, he starts by making a couple of points. There are five. We're going to look at them. The first is this. We're blessed because we were loved by the Father. Look at verses 3-6. We're blessed, and Christ is our spiritual blessing because we've been loved, or we were loved and are loved by the Father. Paul writes this, and this is just an exuberant praise. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. That's a mouthful. That's a lot, isn't it? Let's break it down. We were loved by the Father. God's spiritual blessings can only be found in Christ, as I've said. And so the emphasis should never be on material blessings. This is so important because people talk about the blessings of Christ and they emphasize the earthly blessings, the material blessings. Listen, we need to eat, we need clothes, we need material blessings, and God provides them, and we can praise God for them. But that's not where the emphasis is. There are many ministries that put the emphasis on those things, on wealth, on riches, on success. And those are wonderful blessings that God can or may not bring into our lives, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis, as he says here, is those spiritual blessings. Notice he says, with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and those are the blessings that it says there in verse 3, in the heavenly realms. Those are the eternal things that we can never forfeit or lose. But we can forfeit it if we don't receive it in Christ. But once we've received it, we can never lose it. And it shouldn't be suggested, nor should it be on suggested spiritual obligations. That is, we shouldn't be focused on what we have to do to receive it, because it's a free gift from God. The emphasis is on God's blessings and on the fact that we receive God's blessings, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's accomplished and because he loves us. Because he loves us. See, God chose us to be his children in eternity past and to be eternally perfected. I love that. Look at the first part of verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. You might say, well, when were you chosen? I could say, well, I was chosen when I was 21 years old. No. That's when I chose him. But he chose me, as it says here, before the creation of the world. That's a long time ago. Now, I'm a young earth guy, so I kind of feel like, according to God's word, we're looking at about 6,000 to 7,000 years of human history. All right? No problem. But not even then. You're going back before that. How far before that? In eternity. How far in eternity? I don't know that you can even answer that question. In fact, I'm going to suggest this. There was never a time, if you're going to measure time, where you and I, where we, were not chosen by God. How about that? There was never a time in God's mind when you were not chosen. You have always been chosen by God, predestined by God. Now you might say, well, what happens if I'm not chosen? Well, you're not chosen because you choose not to be chosen. There's a responsibility on your part to respond to God's grace, but God knows how you're going to respond. You've been chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And you've been chosen by God. And as it says here, there was never a time or creation before the creation of the world. Before time existed, you were his. And why were you chosen? See, that's when you were chosen. But why were you chosen? It goes on to say, to be holy and blameless in his sight. So when were you chosen? In eternity past. Why were you chosen? To be, as it says here, to be holy and blameless in his sight. One little problem. Never been holy, never going to be blameless. Never going to happen in this world. So we're talking about a spiritual blessing in eternity. We're talking about our perfected state through Jesus Christ when we pass from this world, leave our mortal bodies, and enter into his presence. That's the spiritual blessing that we're talking about. Being perfect. Anyone here like being perfect or getting it right? I like getting it right. I don't like getting it wrong. But imagine never even being able to get it wrong because you're perfect like him. When we see him, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. That's encouraging. That's a blessing. To know that truth. We haven't realized that blessing yet, but that's a blessing that's been promised to us. So God chose us to be his children in eternity past and to be eternally perfected. I like to think of it this way. We may stumble along the way, but ultimately, the most important thing is where you end up, right? You can be on your way somewhere, make a lot of wrong turns, have a flat tire, get into a minor accident or fender bender, get pulled over by the police. But still, when you get to your destination, you've arrived. All those things can happen along the way, but what's important is to know you got there. And the blessing is to know we're going to be there. No matter what happens along the way, all those horrible things, they don't matter because ultimately our true spiritual blessings are in Christ and cannot be taken away. And God loves us. He's always desired for us to be his children. You know, I used to think of it this way. I was twisting God's arm by praying the sinner's prayer. Like God really wanted to destroy me, but the rules are that if I say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and come forward at a Billy Graham rally, or come forward at an altar call and ask God to forgive me of my sins. If I say it right, forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness and confess that I'm a sinner and that Christ died on the cross for my sins and that he rose again on the third day and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and I make him my Lord and Savior and I cry out to the Lord, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and whoever confesses his name and believes that God the Father raised him from the dead will be saved. I passed all the tests. I'm saved. But God didn't really want to do it. I just happened to play by the rules, and God's forced to save me. That's how I used to think. Until I understood the grace of God and understood verses like this, where it says, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will. Those words are so important. His pleasure and His will. Not only was it His will, it pleases Him. So rather than convincing God or twisting the arm of God, so to speak, for me to be saved, God wants me to be saved. He always wanted me to be saved. He knew I would be. It's pleasing to Him. It's His good, pleasing, and perfect will that we be saved. So rather than thinking of God as an ogre who comes out from another, well, actually, it's a troll that comes out from underneath a bridge and says, you can't cross. Think about God as the blesser that He is. He desires to abundantly bless you and save you in eternity. See, we have to, this is why Paul writes this letter. People don't need to think of God in the way that I used to think of God. They need to think of God as He really is. So loving the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those words mean a lot to me, where it says, His, in accordance with His pleasure and His will. That's so important to me, because I need to understand how much God loves me. He's always desired for me and for all of us to be His children. Now, how did He do that? Well, as I've said already, He graciously sent His beloved Son to pay the price for our salvation. There was a price that needed to be paid. And by the way, Paul mentions that in verse 6 when he says, to the praise of His glorious grace. I love that. So His desire to save us, His pleasure and will, His perfect pleasure, His perfect will to save us, as it says there, in accordance with His pleasure and will, all of that is because of His glorious grace, and by Him saving us, it praises Him for His glorious grace and praises His grace, which, by the way, he says, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given. See, grace can never be charged for. Grace, if you're going to charge for something, it's no longer a gift. If I buy you a Christmas gift and I say, well, it would be $5, please, that was not a gift. That was a scam. See, here He has freely given us this glorious salvation, this grace. Notice how He's given it to us, though, in the one He loves. In the one He loves. So in Christ, we are saved because God graciously sent His beloved Son to pay the price for our salvation. Now, that's a wonderful spiritual blessing. And those are some of our riches in Christ that Paul begins by sharing. The first is we were loved by the Father. But then he's sort of led into this idea of, well, how did that happen? Well, we were redeemed by the Son. Loved by the Father, redeemed by the Son. Loved by the Father, redeemed by the Son. Look what we learn here in verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. In Him, the one He loves, Jesus Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, hallelujah, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. That's some blessing. That's some kind of blessing. You see, we've been redeemed by the Son. Christ paid a debt that we could never pay. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we could not have paid this price, but He paid it for us. In fact, we know this. Christ suffered the penalty for our sins so that we would never have to. This is some of this spiritual blessing that He's talking to them about. These are the most important things. You know, we don't talk about these things enough. You know, a lot of times churches get into this idea, well, we're having a marriage seminar, and next week we're having a parenting seminar, and a men's fellowship, and a women's fellowship, and those things are fine. There's nothing wrong with them. We're having a praise night, an autumn festival. And listen, we do those things. But the truth of the matter is, the very most important thing we should be focusing in on is what has God done for us? Followed up by what do we do for Him and others, but that's later. Let's start with what God has done for us, because that is what will radically transform your life. We don't focus enough on what God has accomplished, what God has done for us. If you don't praise God enough, it's because you don't think about what He's done for you. If you took the time to really think about these things, which we're doing tonight, you'll praise God. You'll praise God. Christ graciously offers each of us, each and every one of us, the free gift of eternal life. For the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that truth is driven home here. Okay, so we're loved by the Father, we're redeemed by the Son, but you know, we're also enlightened by His Word. It's true here that we have redemption through His blood. That is, we've been bought back to God, our sins paid for, the forgiveness of sins. But it also goes on to say that He lavished not only God's grace on us, but He lavished on us all wisdom and understanding. Now, I like that because I need wisdom. I need understanding. I lack understanding. I lack wisdom. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally or generously. In that case, it's okay for God to be a liberal. He's liberally lavishing on us the riches of God. And I'm okay taking that. I'm not entitled to it, but it's freely made available to me through Jesus Christ. You see, that's a beautiful truth. Now, being enlightened by His Word is so important, and that's why we study His Word. His Word teaches us wisdom, does it not? His Word teaches us wisdom. In fact, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. But studying the Word of God, which is what we do here on Wednesdays and on Sundays, when we study God's Word, it teaches us wisdom, and it gives us understanding of the gospel. That's essentially what we're doing right now. We're reading God's Word, we're gaining wisdom and understanding of the gospel, which I desperately need. As a young Christian, when I read these things, I really began to understand just how much God loves me and how much He's done for me. And it radically transformed my life. The understanding, the wisdom of God, the understanding of God radically transformed my walk, my life. See, we worship God with our minds and our hearts and our soul and our strength, but understanding who God is and what He's done, if you don't really understand that, you really never come into a full relationship with God. Because you might begin to think you're doing for God, or you may not appreciate what God has done for you, or you may not understand that your relationship with God is based on gratitude. That is, His grace, and you're being thankful for it. We're heading into Thanksgiving. You know, you don't have to do Thanksgiving. It's just sort of a response to God's goodness. Have you ever tried to bless someone and thank you was just not enough? That is, like, for example, you take someone out to dinner, and you treat them, and they just have a hard time receiving it, and then they're insistent on, listen, we got to go out. Okay, I'm paying. See, what's happened there is they're not okay being on the receiving end, and they want to make it fair and square. And the problem with that is, if we approach God with that kind of mentality, then we're never really receiving and just saying, Lord, I could never repay You. Thank You. That's what Thanksgiving is. Whether it's we're talking about the celebration of Thanksgiving or the attitude of our hearts, the truth is when we thank God, just say, Lord, thank You. Oh, I feel so bad. I can never repay. No, thank You. Just that's all we need to do. That's the only acceptable response. And God's Word teaches us that as we have a better understanding of the gospel. If you don't have a good understanding of the gospel, you'll spend the rest of your life lighting candles, saying prayers, confessing sins, doing good works. And mishnas and all that kind of stuff, mitzvahs, and doing all those types of things that you need to do in order to say, oh, I got this one. No, I'll pay. But with a clear understanding of the gospel, the enlightening of God's Word, you'll be free to just receive from God and praise God, which is exactly what Paul's doing. You know, the Word predicts His future plans for His people when Christ returns as well. It goes on to say here that He not only lavished on us all wisdom and understanding, but look at verse 9. And He made known to us the mystery, that is something that was hidden, the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. What is that? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. It was once hidden, but as we study God's Word now, and Paul reveals this to us, we see the truth is that God's purpose, His good pleasure, is to save us and to put into effect that which, when the times have been reached, that is, in the last days, when Christ returns, when the times will have reached their fulfillment, and actually, That also refers to the time when Christ came the first time and preached the gospel and the Spirit descended. That's when it began. It will be completed when he returns. But this is the last days we're talking about that we're living in. And this has been put into effect. The gospel of grace has been put into effect while it was hidden. It was always God's plan. When the times will have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So what we're learning there is the future plans of our Father, our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. And that is for all people, his people, to be together, united in Jesus Christ, submitted to him. And that's so much of what Paul's going to talk about in this book. And that's what God has done for us. Okay, so we have been loved by the Father, redeemed by the Son, enlightened by his word. But it's important to understand, and we talked a little bit about this before, Paul comes back to this. Not only were we loved by the Father, we were chosen by the Father. Chosen by the Father. Now, you know, it's important to realize that when you choose something, you make an act of your will. It isn't something that just happens. You've made an active choice for something, to choose something. And that's what's talked about in verses 11 and 12. He goes on to say, in him, and we see that word predestined again, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Now there, it's an allusion to the fact that the Jews were the first to receive the gospel. The early Christians were all Jews, and then later it was Gentiles, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But here, he's talking about the fact that we've been chosen by the Father. Now, God is sovereign. You know what that means? It means he's in control. That means you make a choice, but it doesn't thwart God's will. You can choose to go right, you can choose to go left, but God already knew you were going to go right or left. So you can't thwart the plans of God, because it's all baked into the plan. He knows all things, the end from the beginning. So here's the thing. God is sovereign over our eternal destiny as his heirs. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So nothing you've done, nothing you will do, nothing you can do can thwart the plans of God. And that's essentially what he says. It says, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You know what I like about that? Think about having a toddler in your living room. They will do their best to create chaos and havoc. But a good parent manages to work things out, despite the fact there's that free radical running around your living room. And when we go through life doing our things, making our decisions, sinning, doing the wrong things, making bad choices, God does not lose control of the situation. He's still sovereign, even though you may be a wreck and creating chaos in your life and the life of others. I don't know, that helps me to just go, ooh, I needed to hear that. That's a spiritual blessing to know that truth. He has purposed that Jews and Gentiles should bring him praise with our lives. Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel. You know, it's the message of salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It's the power of God to salvation. And that he said to the Romans, but here he says it this way, in order that we, and I believe when he says we there, he's talking about the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you, now who's he talking about? And you, we the Jews, you the Gentiles, that comes up later on in chapters 3 and 4, I believe. Actually, chapters 2 and 3. So he's looking at it in the context of what he said there when he said in the latter part of verse 10, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's alluding to the fact that he is truly striving to see a united church of Jews and Gentiles. Now, we talked a lot about this when we talked about the letter to the Corinthians, because that was written much earlier, I believe. And that letter was focusing in on the schism or the separation in the church, the segregation within the church between Jews and Gentiles. But now a little time has passed. Now we're talking about where the church is heading. At this point, it's Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. And so he says it this way, that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked about the Father, talked about the Son. Now we're going to talk about the Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, again, to the praise of his glory. Notice, Gentiles to the praise of his glory, Jews to the praise of his glory, the church to the praise of his glory. This whole section is about praising the glory of God. So yes, we were chosen by the Father, but we've also been sealed by the Spirit. So in this brief section of just 14 verses, we've seen they were loved by the Father, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, enlightened by the Word, but sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Now, the language is archaic. The language refers to ancient customs. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson here. First of all, let me say that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit because the Spirit calls us through God's Word and the gospel message. See, we study God's Word, we hear the gospel message that we've been talking about this evening, that Paul is preaching on, and something happens. And it's not that you're so good at understanding it, or you read very well, or the Bible you have has little lights in it that, you know, jump out off the page and get into your brain and change your way of thinking. No, it's the Holy Spirit that ministers to your heart. He seals you. He does something. No one calls him Lord but by the Spirit. He calls us through God's Word, convicts us of our sins. And he really just takes possession of our lives as we give our lives to Christ. And then the Scripture tells us that the Spirit then dwells in our hearts by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ allows the Holy Spirit to dwell in our lives. What does that mean? Well, that means that God is able to get hold of your heart and change your heart. If your heart has been changed, it's because of the Spirit indwelling your heart, taking over your life, controlling your life. The Spirit within us, though, is only a down payment until we're fully redeemed by Christ. Now, I don't need to tell you guys what a down payment is. Many of us have bought cars with a down payment. Then we have to finance the rest. Or homes with principal. And then we mortgage. And we pay off the loan. And if this Christmas season you're going to purchase something and you don't have enough cash to purchase it, you'll go and you may put something on layaway. That is, you put a deposit down and you promise to pay it off. So you know what a deposit is. That's exactly what the language is here. It's the language of commerce. Ephesus was a commercial city. This area was a very commercial area. Speaking in commercial terms helped him to make his point. You see, the seal he talks about here in the ancient world was used to rightfully claim goods in shipping. How did this work? Well, you know when the UPS or the FedEx guy comes to your door and they got that little pad and they say, sign here? They don't seem to do that all the time, only under certain circumstances. Maybe Joe can tell me why later. But you have this little pad and you sign and you receive the package and your signature signs and it seals in such a way that you can say, this is mine. Well, in the ancient world, they didn't have those little pads. They had wax seals. So let's say I'm shipping goods from Jerusalem to Ephesus. And I say, okay, these are all my goods. My representative will receive these goods in Ephesus when they get there. So the arrangements have already been made. So they put the wax seal on the merchandise or the packages or whatever it is. And this seal is like any seal. You have to have that seal at the receiving port in order to claim the goods. So the person seals it, then the seal that the other person has allows them to claim the goods because the seal matches. That's the language he's using. Why does he use that language? Now understand it. He says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. So you see, the minute you believed, the Holy Spirit came into your life, and he uses this example of a seal. He put his seal on you. He put his seal on you. The promised Holy Spirit, we're told, and who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So now you're on your way from Jerusalem to Ephesus. You've been sealed, except you're not on your way from city to city. You're on your way to the promised land. You're on your way to heaven. And when you get there, the seal, the promise of God The Holy Spirit will see that you are fully redeemed. That is, you arrive safe and on time. That is, you will get to your destination, and when you get there, there won't be any question as to who you belong to. You'll be fully redeemed. That's the message. That's the language. They would have understood this, and I think we do as well. So the seal in the ancient world was used to rightfully claim goods in shipping. Now, his presence, that is the Holy Spirit, in our lives confirms that we belong to God. So if you belong to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart by faith. He does. His presence confirms that. And as wonderful as this experience is, the gifts of the Spirit, the confirmation of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, as wonderful as this experience is, it's just a deposit. It's just a foretaste of things to come. Now, I want you to think about it. You go to a wonderful restaurant, and they bring out the appetizers. And you think, man, if the food is half as good as these appetizers, woo, we're eating tonight. The truth is, we're just tasting the appetizers right now of eternal life. So if you understand spiritual riches, you think, as good as life in Christ is, this is just a taste of how good it's going to be in eternity. A very small taste, a deposit of what's to come. See, this is supposed to be encouraging. Paul is writing an encouraging letter, an instructive epistle, and I hope you're encouraged. I am. Our being filled with the Holy Spirit and our promised redemption will glorify God, and that's what we want to do, and that's what we're called to do. That's why God created us, to glorify him with our lives. Do you know that when you sin and you ask for forgiveness and God saves you, you're glorifying God? Not in your sin, in your surrender, in your salvation. That glorifies God. You know, I used to think that the ideal man or woman was Adam and Eve, perfect man, perfect woman. They were perfect. That was ideal. No, no, no. In God's mind, in God's eyes, ideal man is an innocent or perfect man. It's sinful, fallen, redeemed man. The ideal man or woman is the one who's been redeemed. Think about that. Put that through the computer. Not innocent, not sinless, but redeemed in Jesus Christ and filled by the Spirit. That's the ideal man or woman. That's the one that brings the most praise to God, because he who has been forgiven much loves much. Okay, so that's the theme of Christ being our spiritual blessing. But you know, we live here, here and now. So you might be tempted to say, that's great, Pastor Tim. I'm so glad to know I have spiritual blessings. But what about now? Well, to that, Paul would say that Christ is our earthly hope. He's the hope we have here and now. The promise of what's come, but the hope that we have here and now. And what Paul does now is he prays. He prays to God for these saints. And he reveals this truth, that Christ is our earthly hope. Look at verse 15. For this reason, okay, so everything we've studied, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That's why he writes this letter. He wants them to know how rich they are. He wants them to know how Christ is their spiritual blessing, but also their hope. Their hope. Not just in eternity, but their hope here and now. Our hope as well. He continually thanks God for their faithful and loving testimony, continually praying that they would grow in their relationship with God. You know, this is my prayer. This is why I do this. Honestly, this is why I became a pastor. This is the goal. That as I do what God has called me to do, through prayer, but also through teaching of the word, that God may give those that I speak to a spirit of wisdom and revelation that they might know him better. If you ask me at the end of the day, what's my objective? My objective is that you might know Christ better. If you don't know Christ, my objective is you'll know Christ. If you know him, then my goal is that you, or my objective is that you will know him better. And then I would say, if you know him pretty well, I would hope that you would spend your time helping others to know him and know him better. That's really the goal. So he continually prays that they would grow in their relationship with God. Listen, wisdom, which we've talked about, enables us to understand his word, his will, and his ways. Wisdom enables you to understand his word, his will, and his ways. But he also mentions revelation. Now, wisdom helps you to figure things out. Revelation reveals things to you. And revelation enables us to experience his power, his presence, and his person. His power, his presence, and his person. So this is what Paul wants for them. Hey, it's what I want. It's what I want for you. It's what God wants for us. He prays that they would grow in their understanding of eternity. We're going to be talking about eternal things because we have a blessed hope in eternity and will receive a rich and glorious inheritance, which Paul has referenced in this section. Because we as saints have become his inheritance for all eternity as well. See, we're his inheritance and he's ours. My beloved is mine and I am his. We have already been given eternal power beyond compare. We just haven't received that letter from the lawyer that tells us how rich we are, have we? Maybe this will be it. Maybe the book of Ephesians is that letter that helps you to understand how rich you are in Christ. I hope it is. Going on here in the latter part of verse 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Just a glorious praise of God. So he prays for the people and then he praises God and God's power. The power of God is what enabled all of the things that he mentions there. You see, Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven by God's power. Christ rules and reigns over all creation and will for all eternity by God's power. Christ rules and reigns over his church as head over his body by God's power. And Christ's church, that's us, Christ's church is connected to him in a complete and inseparable way. You can't separate the head from the body. If you do, life ceases to exist. You don't separate the head from the body. They're inseparable. We're inseparable from Christ. All of these pictures painted for us by Paul are designed to, I think, not to quote James Brown, but to make you feel good. I think that you and I should feel pretty good. I really think that if we think about these things, our response should be, I really feel good about all that God has done for me. I don't doubt God's love because why would he do all this for me if he didn't love me? And if he was really out to get me, he would have gotten me. And if I had to talk him into saving me, well, then none of this could be true. So as we study through the book of Ephesians, my encouragement to you, remember the spiritual blessings in Christ and just how much God has done for us. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. What else can we say? That's about it. We're filled with thanksgiving. We thank you. That's the only acceptable response to such a great blessing, to your gifts, to the gift of your grace, to all you've done for us and all you've promised and the hope that we have in you. Lord, thank you. Give us a spirit of gratitude. When we grumble or when we're unhappy about things in our lives or something that's happening or not happening, Lord, may we stop and just remember how much we've been given and how rich we truly are in you. May we do this to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.